What a privilege it is for me to be here and to address this fine and vast audience. Billy Graham tells the story of a cowboy who was riding in some rather deserted terrain, monotonously bored by the inactivity of the day, when suddenly he saw an old man riding along on a donkey. And so the cowboy thought he would have some fun with this gentleman, and he rudely awakened him by shouting at him and said, "Wake up, old man," at which the man just shook awake. The cowboy looked at him and said, "Have you ever danced before?" The old man said, "No, sir, I haven't." The cowboy said, "I'm going to teach you to dance in a hurry. Will you dismount?" So the old man got off his donkey, and the cowboy started to fire away with his gun right at the feet of the old gentleman. And like a monkey on hot bricks, he was just trying to get off the ground there, avoiding those bullets. The cowboy had emptied all of his ammunition and was trying to reload when the elderly gentleman leaned over to the other side of his donkey and pulled out a loaded rifle. And he looked at the cowboy and said, "Cowboy, have you ever kissed a donkey before?" And the cowboy said, "No, but I've always wanted to." My calling in life is that of a Christian apologist. Listen to me carefully, please. The word apologetics comes from the Greek language apologia, which literally means to give an answer to the question of the antagonist. When you are defending the Christian faith, you are involved in the task and the discipline of apologetics. A large amount of my time is involved in antagonistic audiences trying to defend the Word of God and trying to defend the Christian faith. What a difference it is to be standing before you where the audience is so sympathetic and hoping for the success of God's Word and not its failure. But it is interesting. It is interesting to me that when this subject was assigned by the organizers that I was to address you men on how to become a man of God's Word, this was the first question that came to my mind as an apologist. Why wouldn't you want to be a man of God's Word if you have already bent your knee to Jesus Christ? That is a question that came to my mind. Is it not natural to want to become a person who would feed his soul on the Word of God? For we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But there was a second point to the question. Maybe some of you here today will be ruthlessly honest with the person sitting next to you and say, "The truth of the matter is that I am not a man of God's Word because I am not yet convinced of its absolute nature as far as truth is concerned." So to you, there is a barrier in some way to trust the Word of God. For the believer, there may be barriers of disciplines or other certain impediments that might come in their path. Let me read for you what the Apostle Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy. Listen to these words from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned," listen now please, "and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Now here's the defining statement. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, everything you need and I need as a man of God is provided for us in this that God has given to us, from rebuking to correcting to living a righteous life. But the question is this: Do you merely believe this to be the word of God, or are you unequivocally convinced that this is the absolute revelation of God Himself? Paul says to Timothy, you are convinced of the truthfulness of this. This is my prayer for you this morning, that when you leave this place, at least within the confines of this message, that you will walk away convinced of two things. Listen, please. That God has used this word in history to transform nations, number one. And number two, God has used His word in individuals to enable them to live lives of utter purity. Number one, that His word can transform a nation. Number two, that His word dwelling in you can give you the power to resist all of the allurements that are stalking your life and stalking mine. 2 centuries ago, the skeptic Voltaire said, in 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. In 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Poor old Voltaire did not know that after he died, one of his homes would belong to the French Bible Society, and does so even today. The Bible seems to have a sense of humor, doesn't it, to rise up and outlive its pallbearers. It has a sense of humor to rise up and outlive its pallbearers. Let me position my message so that we can leave this place under God's anointing with the 2 convictions I have presented to you. I remember as a young lad growing up in the city of New Delhi in India, completely an unbeliever at that point, and reading a story in my Hindi textbook. It was a beautiful little parable carrying all the wisdom, as it were, of India trying to teach its people great truths in simple little illustrations. And the story was entitled in these words, Dhan Tumhare Paas Hai. Dhan Tumhare Paas Hai, which literally means the treasure is nearer to you than you realize. The treasure is nearer to you than you realize. It tells the story of a wealthy man taking a long journey, and in his bag he had many of his precious stones and jewels tucked away. A thief began to follow this wealthy man, wanting to somehow use a moment to steal those precious stones away from him. The rich man was keenly aware of the designs of his companion. They would go on a day's journey, stopping at an inn and check into a room for the night. And the rich man would do something very, very intriguing. He would tell the thief, why don't you go out and wash up for the night? Here's a basin of water and a towel. And after you go out and come back, then I will go out and be washed up. We can have a quiet night here in the inn together. And when the thief would leave the room, the rich man would take all of those jewels and hide it under the pillow of the thief. Did you hear me? He would take all of his precious stones and hide it under the pillow of the thief. When the thief would have his ablutions finished and come back into the room, the rich man would go out to have his wash, and the thief would rummage around in the bag of the rich man, look under the pillow of the rich man, search in everything that the rich man possessed. He never paused even once in the several days to look under his own pillow before he put his head down on the pillow at night. At the end of that long journey, the rich man called him aside and he said, I know why you have been following me. You've been trying to lay hand on my treasure. He says, young man, you looked into my bags, you looked under my pillow, you looked in every corner of the room. The one place you never looked at was under your own pillow. And if you'd looked under your pillow, you would have found all the treasure right there. The treasure was nearer to you than you realized. Gentlemen, that is the truth. This treasure is nearer to us than we can ever imagine. And as we hurry along, scurrying through life, looking for some experience, looking for something that will totally enrich, God is saying to you and to me, here is the treasure. It is nearer to you than you are aware of. The Bible's this in the 119th Psalm, that great Psalm of 176 verses. I think 171 of those verses mention the Word of God directly. That great Psalm that is broken down into the Hebrew alphabet by sections. And David in that Psalm says this, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then he goes on to say, your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. A lamp, a light, a power. But take a note of this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. Please listen to me very carefully now. This is a profound verse given to us by the Apostle Peter. He says to those reading his epistle that we have the more sure word of prophecy. Now we have the more sure word of prophecy. Do you know how he says it? In what context? He begins to recount one of the most glorious experiences that he had had. An experience that had been reserved for only two other disciples. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain, and all of a sudden the body of our Lord was transfigured with a whitest whiteness. So brilliant was that whiteness that the human eye could not encompass it. Peter, James, and John fell flat on their faces. And as Moses and Elijah descended from the heavens, and these three lives were so dramatically transformed, Peter, when he regained full strength, said to Jesus, why don't we build tabernacles out here so we can dwell in the light of your beauty? And Jesus said, no, we must go down again to be with the people and tell them of the message I have brought to you. Peter experienced that marvelous transfiguration episode. And it is in the light of that context that he says this, but now we have a more sure word of prophecy. Do you see what he's saying? We have the more sure word of prophecy. Peter was willing to take the word as the ultimate of all evidences, going beyond merely an experience. For the standard to measure an experience is the Word of God. It gives wisdom, it gives power, it gives measurement to tell me whether my life is right or whether my life is wrong. We have the most sure word of prophecy. Take that word and show you now what it did in two particular instances. I take you to the 7th century before Christ, when we look at one particular man whose name was Manasseh. Manasseh was an Old Testament king who decided to do evil and lead his whole nation into idolatry. Please focus very clearly, because I'm going to wind you through some very intense terrain. Manasseh made three definite decisions. Number one, he decided to turn his back upon the reformation of his father. His father was Hezekiah. Hezekiah had ushered in one of the greatest spiritual reformations in Old Testament history. But when Manasseh came on the scene, the first thing he did was to decide to turn his back upon the spiritual commitments that his father had made. And not only did he do that, then he ushered in all kinds of heathen worship. And thirdly, he began to persecute the prophets who were standing for the truth. G.K. Chesterton, the famous philosopher, theologian, journalist in England. Do you know what Chesterton said? He made a very simple comment when he said this, whenever you remove any fence, always pause long enough to ask yourself the question why it was put there in the first place. Whenever you remove any fence, always pause long enough to answer the question why it was put there in the first place. You and I now are living in the closing moments of the 20th century when fences are being removed all around us. America is playing a dangerous game with her destiny. She is removing fences that were put there for a reason. Fences that were there for our own spiritual conduct. Fences that were there for our national character. Fences that were there for our families. Fences that were there for the Church of Jesus Christ. Fences that were there built on the nature and character of God, and we are now trying to uproot them and remove them. Let me read for you some very powerful words, because I do not know of anybody who has stated this any better. But you're going to have to listen to it carefully. These are the words of Peggy Noonan, one-time speech writer for presidents. She's a journalist. She wrote these words in an article in Forbes magazine in September of 1992. Forbes magazine was celebrating its 75th anniversary, and it wrote to 8 prominent social analysts, some of them Nobel laureates, from around the world. And they were all asked to answer one question: why are we so unhappy? And Peggy Noonan's answer was without apology. Somewhere in this generation, she said, we have taken away the concept of God and left a whole generation with no moral consensus anymore. Listen to how she says it. You will listen to it with great interest as you see how she unfolds her argument. Here it is. We have all had a moment when all of a sudden we looked around and thought, the world is changing. I am seeing it change. This is for me, says Peggy, the moment when the new America began. I was at a graduation ceremony at a public high school in New Jersey. It was 1971 or 1972. One by one, a stream of black-robed students walked across the stage and received their diplomas. And a pretty young girl with red hair, big under her graduation gown, walked up to receive hers. The auditorium stood and applauded. I looked at my sister, said Peggy, and said, she is going to have a baby. The girl was 8 months pregnant and had the courage to go through with her pregnancy and take her finals and finish high school despite society's disapproval. But society wasn't disapproving. It was applauding. Applause is a right and generous response for a girl with grit and heart. And yet, in the sound of that applause, I heard a wall falling, a 1,000-year-old wall, a wall of sanctions that said, we as a society do not approve of teenaged unwed motherhood, because it is not good for the child, not good for the mother, and not good for us. The old America had a delicate sense of difference between the general, we disapprove, and the particular, let's go help her. We had the moral confidence to sustain the distance between official disapproval and unofficial succor. The old America would not have applauded the girl in the big graduation gown, but some of its individuals would have helped her, not only materially, but with some measure of emotional support. We don't do that much of emotional support anymore. For all of our tolerance and all of our talk, we don't show much love to what used to be called girls in trouble. As we have become more open-minded, we have gotten more closed-hearted. And then she leaves us with these words. Listen, please. My message to society is this: what you applaud, you encourage, but beware of what you celebrate. What you applaud, you encourage, but beware of what you celebrate. Ladies and gentlemen, ideas that were once repulsive to us, ideas with which we were once uneasy, we are now celebrating. The fences have been removed. As one philosopher of ethics says it in these words, ours is an age where ethics has become obsolete. It is superseded by science, deleted by psychology, dismissed as emotive by philosophy. It is drowned in compassion, evaporates into aesthetics, and retreats before relativism. The usual moral distinctions between good and bad are simply drowned in a maudlin emotion in which we feel more sympathy for the murderer than for the murdered, for the adulterer than for the betrayed, and in which we have actually begun to believe that the real guilty party, the one who somehow caused it all, is the victim and not the perpetrator of the crime. The fences have been removed. And that's what happened 7 centuries before Christ. And all of a sudden, there were idols in the valleys. Idols where children were being offered into the burning arms of an idol. Where children's screams could be heard in the quietness of night. And child sacrifice had been instituted under Manasseh. Let me retrace my steps for a moment. Number one. He decided to turn his back upon his father's spiritual commitments. Number two, false idolatries came in. Number three, he was all of a sudden persecuting those who stood up for the truth. Very quickly we learned these lessons, and I just mentioned three of them and illustrate one as I tie it together. Number one, it is possible for one human being to lead millions into untold evil. Have you ever thought of that? It is possible for one person, one man, one woman, one idea to lead millions into untold evil. Some years ago, I was in the home of Malcolm Muggeridge, the noted English journalist, possibly the greatest English journalist of the 20th century. He died just a couple of years ago. I was in his home in Sussex in England because his writings have had a profound impact upon my own life. And as we were talking, Malcolm Muggeridge said something to me that stirred my imagination and was later on reinforced in another experience. Listen, please. He said he had Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin, in his home when they were doing a production over the BBC on the life of her father. Muggeridge said to me, "Mr. Zacharias, when Svetlana was in my home, 3 times she said something to me in 3 weeks, asking me if I could explain why. She said this. She said, 'Mr. Muggeridge, when my father was dying and we were standing by his bedside, my father was a very small man. He stood about 5'4", not a very imposing physical structure, but a man made of steel in terms of his personal ambition. That's why he was called Stalin.' He said, 'My father, the last thing that he did before he died, Mr. Muggeridge, I saw him do it. He half sat up in his bed, clenched his fist towards the heavens one more time, clenched his fist towards the heavens one more time, threw his head back on the pillow, and he was gone. This man, as a last gesture, clenched his fist towards the heavens before he breathed his last breath. And for 70 years, that nation lived under the cloud of atheism, and Stalin himself obliterated 15 million of his own people. When I was speaking at the Center for Geopolitical Strategy in Moscow, there were 7 generals sitting around my table, very hostile in the beginning, until I presented the gospel in the simple terms of what it can do in a man's life. And as we were walking away, my wife, my colleague, and I were standing in a huge room in the Center for Geopolitical Strategy, 8 stories above ground, 4 stories below ground, all of the great Russian generals' pictures on the walls. And the leading officer in that center leaned forward and he clasped my hand and he said this, 'Mr. Zacharias, I believe what you have said to us about God is the truth, but it is so hard to change after 70 years of believing a lie. It is so hard to change after 70 years of believing a lie.' One man was able to change the destiny of that nation. You can go to Russia today and ask any leader of any political stripe or any religious view, What is Russia's biggest problem today? They will tell you, we are a nation skidding out of control. We have nothing to give to our young people. They were able to prepare freedom for the people. They were not able to prepare people for freedom because the word of God had not been given to them. And now history is changing. Now history is changing as Russia is turning to Christ in the thousands. What a marvelous truth it is. But I say this to you, it is possible for one person to lead millions into untold evil. Into such a setting, came the man called Josiah 7 centuries before Christ, when Manasseh had led a whole nation into evil. And do you know what Manasseh did? He took one single step and he decided to cleanse the house of God first. He began to literally, physically and figuratively at the age of 20 clean up the house of God. And when they were cleaning up the house of God, they found the word of God that had been lost to a whole generation. And he brought the word of God into the palace, and with sackcloth and ashes he repented before God himself and bowed down and asked for forgiveness. He gave the word of God back to the people as he led the nation in national repentance. And when he led the nation in national repentance, immediately it rescued them from the tyranny of the immediate. They were beginning to dwell with the convictions of safety. But the most important thing, hear me please, it gave them the power to change. Dramatically, the nation was brought back to follow the true God, and a great revival was ushered in under the leadership of this young 20-year-old by the name of Josiah, because he did one thing. He gave the word of God back to his people. Gentlemen, I always hesitate to use a story such as this because only time can prove whether all of the ramifications hold true. So bear with me if I use a margin of error to protect it, but tell you where the reality stands now. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of being in San Juan, Puerto Rico, during the campaign with Dr. Billy Graham, as we were invited to speak to leadership around the globe, Christian leadership. And I remember before going onto the platform, around a small table with Luis Palau, the evangelist, and a chaplain in Miami, Florida. And we talked together and our eyes filled up with tears as the two men recounted this story. Luis had just come a little while from before that from being in a cell of solitary confinement with General Manuel Noriega, one time strongman of Panama. And Luis was telling me, as was the chaplain, that they walked into this solitary cell where he was all alone, secluded. The only thing there was a little table with a book on it and an exercise bike to give the body some exercise through the day. And all Noriega talked about was his hunger for God and what God had done in his life in this solitary confinement. And before the chaplain and Luis left, please hear me, they looked at General Noriega, who had had this marvelous encounter with Christ, and said he no longer felt alone in that cell because of what God had done in his life in transforming him from a life of so much wrong. Listen, Luis Palau said to him, if the day comes where you are released from prison, General, and you walk out a free man, what will you do with your life then? If the day comes, General, you walk out a free man, what will you do with your life then? Noriega said, you know, when I used to be president of Panama, I had 3 men in a tribunal who used to come to me for counsel every morning. They would delineate all of the problems in the land, and then I would say to them, what do you think we should do? And they would generally say, you are the commander-in-chief, you are the general, we are here to tell you the problems, we can't give you the answers, you must give them to us. He said, Mr. Palau, I have found a new general, a new commander-in-chief. When the day comes that I am to walk out of here, I am not going to ask myself, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn to my general and say, what do you want me to do? And there on that table is the book that tells me what his will is for my innermost life. The power to change. Think about it. As you and I sit with 70,000 other men, we can applaud with the treasure of God's word. But there in a lonely, solitary cell, there is a man who has found out how unfathomable is this treasure, how resourceful it is, a lamp unto his feet, a light unto his path, and greater than any other experience that he could have had, the word of God in God. And that's what happened in Josiah's time as they were given that marvelous word. I took you through the nation in its history. In these 3 or 4 minutes I have remaining, let me take you to a wilderness setting where Jesus is alone about to begin his ministry. And Satan comes to him and tempts him. He says, why don't you turn these stones into bread and the people will fall down and worship you? Jesus said, no man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Had Jesus yielded to that temptation, he would have yielded to materialism. Satan then turned his ploy and he said, why don't you jump and see if your father will give his angels charge over you, because that's what he says in his word. Jesus says, be gone, Satan. It is also said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Him alone shall you serve. Had Jesus yielded to that temptation, he would have yielded to pragmatism and there would have been no cross. The temptation number one to materialism. Temptation number two to pragmatism. Temptation number three, Satan says, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of this world if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, no, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God alone and him only shall you serve. If Jesus had given in, he would have given in to the temptation of hedonism, pleasure. Materialism, do only that which is good for matter. Pragmatism, do whatever seems best in the short term. Hedonism, only go for pleasure. Jesus rejected materialism. He rejected mere pragmatism. He rejected hedonism. And he said, you shall worship the Lord your God alone, and him only shall you serve. I draw two simple conclusions from this. Whether it was in history for a nation, whether it was for an individual in temptation, it was the word of God that made the difference. For in every temptation, Jesus goes back to the book of Deuteronomy and quotes the book of Deuteronomy to Satan and was able to triumph over the allurement. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you two simple applications and then bring this to a close. Please give me your attention here. These are vitally important. Two brief applications. How God can change history. How God can equip you in temptation. The answers to both are the word. Here are the two simple funneling down implications I give to you. I have 3 children. My son is here with me this weekend. Let me take you back some years ago when they were probably 8, 5, and 2. And if I were giving them the same fairy story, listen to how differently they would have reacted, because there's a lesson in it. If I were telling Sarah when she was 8 years old, Sarah, little Tommy got up and walked up to the door and opened the door and a dragon jumped in front of Tommy, Sarah's eyes would have gone wide thinking of the dragon and what might happen. If I took the same story and I told it to my next one, Naomi, who would have been only 5, and I say, Nimmy, little Tommy got up and walked up to the door and opened the door, Naomi's eyes would have gotten wide. If I had told Nathan at age 2, Nate, little Tommy got, Nathan's whole worldview at that time was exhausted in one word, cookie. Just think, if I said, Nathan, little Tommy got up and walked up to the door, Nathan's eyes would have gone wide. You see the difference? Sarah needed the dragon to get those eyes wide. Naomi, the opening of the door and the suspense was big enough.
for Nathan at age 2, it was a pretty big deal just to walk up to the door. Gentlemen, the older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder, and only God is big enough to fill that heart. Only God is big enough to fill that heart. And the difference between the fairy tale and the Word of God is that the fairy tale is merely fantastic and the Word of God is fantastically true. Every coronation of the King of England, at every coronation of the King of England, the Bible is presented to the King or the Queen, whichever is to be sovereign, and these words are said to them, "This book is the most valuable thing the world affords. This book is the most valuable thing the world affords." And in one statement, I'll be true here now. In Christmas 1939, King George VI was dying of cancer. The world did not know it. He stunned the world with a thrilling message that ended with these famous words. Listen, please. "I said to the man at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown.' I said to the man at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown.' And he said to me, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known.' Put your hand into the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known." Gentlemen, I do not know of a better way to put your hand into the hand of God than to take him at his word and to be obedient to it. The power for national destiny, the power for individual purity. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Become a man of God's word. Thank you.